you guys give me just a little bit of time? Isabella was telling a story. My 7-year-old daughter was telling a story the other day. And I learned so much from her. It's amazing to me how much I learned from a little kid about my life and who I am and who God has called me to be. And she was with a friend, and she was singing a gospel song, Isabella was. And her friend started to make fun of her for singing about God. And so somebody asked Isabella when she was telling the story, she said, "What, Isabella, why do you still hang out with her? Like, why do you let her make fun of you?" And Isabella said, "Because she's not always going to be that way." And I don't have that yet. Jesus, help me. Help me. And here's the reality, like, I can't fabricate that in my life. I can't make that. Like, you make fun of me and I want to punch you in the face. It's like, I can't help it. I can't help it. But when I get the Spirit of God down in my life, that physical, that natural desire to fight starts to change. And he ends up using that instinct, that strength, and all that crap that you've been through. He starts to use it for good. And where you thought that you were just going through this life and it was all kind of a wreck and it was all kind of a mess, one day your father opens your eyes and he says, "I've had my hand in your life the whole time and I've had a plan through all of this." And God is so jealous for His glory in His name and Him being glorified in this life that He is a great, powerful God that is using everything for good. And that truth contradicts itself sometimes in the natural. Like, we don't understand, like, how could a great God be good? Like, if He knows everything, He knows all this stuff that's happening, how is He going to bring good out of that? And I would say, just hold on. Hold on in the midst of whatever it is that you're dealing with right now. Whatever questions you have and whatever doubts you have, whatever you're seeking, whatever's happening, just hold on. Because that good God is going to show Himself faithful every single time. And so here's what happens. Only the Spirit of God knows the fullness of God's glory. Only the Spirit of God. And so the Scripture would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." No one. And so here we are, and things are a wreck, and I want to punch people, and my 7-year-old wants to love people, and the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and the thoughts that I don't want to have, I have, and there's this struggle that's going on inside of me, and I want to know God, and I want to know Him fully, and I want to know Him accurately, and I want to see it walked out in my life every day, but the only one that knows Him fully and comprehends Him is the Spirit. And so based on that, if I want to know Him fully, then I need the Spirit of God to reveal my Father to me. Hey, you know, every once in a while, I'm going to go to the Spirit for help. That's not what it says. Or, you know, I'm going to talk to you every once in a while and, you know, tell me about my Father. No, not that. We need, utterly desperate for the Spirit. And when I say Spirit, the manifest presence of God dwelling inside of me. Desperate for that. And so I can't know, you can't know, I can't know God, Father, apart from the Spirit. So, people that are desperate to know Him will be desperate for His Spirit, for His presence in our lives. And I would go on to say this, if you are not desperate for His Spirit, His presence in your life, then that is a sure indicator that you've grown content in knowing very little about God. Because according to the Scripture, only the Spirit knows Him fully. And so what I want to do today, and I'm not talking about... So when I say Spirit-filled, your natural inclination is to think, well, that's the difference between a charismatic church and a non-charismatic church. Or you may even take it a step farther and say, well, you know, you got the Pentecostal church and the Holiness church and the Assemblies of God and Church of God out of Cleveland, not out of Anderson. And then you got the Baptists and the Methodists and all of these others. No. When I say Spirit-filled church, I mean when you put your trust in God, Colossians 1, He comes and dwells inside of you. He lives in you. And so let's break that crazy mindset that the enemy has used to divide us, that one thing that was supposed to unify us. Let's use it to connect us and not bring division. And so what I'm going to try to do today is I'm going to try to connect some dots of these last 12 weeks of this Holy Spirit series that we've been hanging out into knowing the person of the Holy Spirit. And today is my exclamation point kind of on all of it. And so I'm going to talk about the difference in Spirit-less Christianity and Spirit-filled Christianity, okay? So number one, Spirit-less Christianity relies on external regulations. Spirit-less, this is the wrong, Spirit-less Christianity relies on external regulations. Now, the Scripture in the old book would say that there was the law that was written on tablets of stone. Now, don't get me wrong. The law was and the law is good. New Testament paints this picture. The law is very good. The only problem is when the law came down, people were unable to fully meet the law. As a matter of fact, before it even made it down the mountain, people were already breaking the law. They were never able to follow the law. And so God gave the law a second time. Like Jesus, again I say unto you. And they still couldn't follow it. And so over and over and over again, the people of God are not living up to the law. And that's really the history of the people of the Old Testament. Break the law over, over, over and over again. Laws written down, external regulations, they can't keep it. Spirit-less Christianity relies on those things. Number two, Spirit-less Christianity, the wrong idea, remember, no manifest presence dwelling inside of you, revolves around our performance for God. Once the people were given the law, they began to think, okay, I got it. How can I keep it? How can I obey the law? And so what happened in the Old Testament was you had the law, you had Scripture, that wasn't enough. These Pharisees or teachers came along and they said, okay, here's the law. We're going to make up a whole other bunch of rules to teach you how to follow the law. And so you got all these new regulations that build up and build up and build up. Jesus comes on the scene and he's like, no. What are you guys doing? You're putting a burden on them that they were never supposed to carry. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you had these New Testament Jews that are coming to him and saying, yes, Jesus, but law too. And Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. And so Spirit-less Christianity says, no, it doesn't have anything to do with our performance for God. And I'm going to talk about that in a second. Third thing, Spirit-less Christianity results in condemnation and death. The law could not be followed perfectly. And according to the law, the sentence for not following it was that you were put to death. Like, read your Bible. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Like, you, if you don't do this, you die. And Paul, he brings it back up in the New Testament in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says it's the ministry that brought death. Verse 9, he says it's that ministry that condemns men. And so Paul is pointing out your and I inability to obey it. And so as a result, when we can't obey something that we want to obey, we feel condemnation. Like, we feel bad about ourselves. And ultimately, like, other people make you feel bad, even though they're just putting on a front because they're not following it either. The Pharisees weren't following the law. The reason that Paul was so convinced that Jesus wasn't Messiah is because one of the teachings amongst the Pharisees was that Messiah wasn't going to come unless somebody went an entire day without breaking any of the law, and Saul knew it was impossible. He knew above everybody that there is no way that somebody's going to go a whole day without breaking one of these laws. There's no way Jesus is Messiah. And of course, Jesus appears to him and opens his blind eyes to see that he is. And so they couldn't keep the law, and so the sentence of not keeping the law was death. And so the spirit-less Christianity, it makes us feel all condemned and dirty, and it ultimately leads to death. So let me say this. Spiritless Christianity, I think, pretty well describes what most Christians are trying to live today. Like, we've created a church culture that revolves around this number one question. How can I please God? What can I do to please God? And we did exactly what the Pharisees did. We came up with our own answer. Step number one. Pray a superstitious prayer that's not found in the Bible. It's a rite of passage, so to speak. Pray this, and you get your foot in the door. Check off. Box number one. Feel good about yourself. Maybe even fill out a little card. Get to heaven. Try pulling that one out. No, God, look, I got the card. It's good. Step number two. Pray the prayer. Go to church. Let me say this. That's an Old Testament idea. Not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. Now, what we're doing is absolutely biblical. Gathering together from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic histories, different ethnicity, different lifestyles, all kinds of different things. Gathering together to worship the same God. Absolutely mandated in the New Testament. Hebrews, all over the Scripture. Acts, you see it everywhere. And so what we're doing is absolutely scriptural. But hear me, you don't come here to worship. You are the church. You are the temple, and so everywhere you go is a place of worship. That's why I asked Zach and Brandon to be here today, because when they go to the mall, they're worshiping God. And hear me, let me say this. Zach and Brandon are not radical Christians. They're what I like to call normal Christians. What should be being played out in every single one of our lives. We worship everywhere we go because we are the place of worship. That's the New Testament. But we don't stick to that. We stick to the Old Testament, where we have to go to church in order to go into the presence of God. And if we're really serious, we take our family with us. And if we're super serious, we go many times a week to come into the presence of God. Now, hear me. If there's nobody here, I'm not going to be here next week. So everybody, I'm staying at home and worshiping. So no, come. Aaron's got a word for y'all next week, and it's going to be so, so good. So he's been trying to preach up here for the last year, and so we just figured, let's just give him the microphone. And so he's going to share on worship and praise, and I'm so, so excited about it. We're going to be in Kentucky for a couple of weeks. I'm going to be ministering there, actually preaching, so please, please be praying for that. But you don't have to come here to go into the presence of God. That's what I'm saying. The presence of God does not dwell in these four walls. He lives in you. When you show up, God shows up. So the reason God is here when we worship is because you're here, because he dwells inside of us. And then we say number three, all right, said the prayer, you come to church. Now, third step, get involved in the activities. And the more activities, the better, right? And if you don't like the activities, you're mad, and you go somewhere else where there's better activities. And so what we do is we say, look, I gotta have activities because activities, they teach me how to be a good Christian. They teach me everything that I'm supposed to do. And the reality is that very often we don't teach what you're supposed to do. We teach what you shouldn't do, right? We say, don't do this and don't do that and stay away from this and stay away from that. And so we go to activities at church. We learn what we're supposed to do, we're not supposed to do. And then we get this list and we take it home, and I'm a big note taker. Please take notes. I'm getting myself in all kinds of trouble there. we make this list and we go home and we try all week. All right, Pastor gave me five things that I got to do this week to be a good little Christian girl or a good little Christian boy. And we follow them and we try to get it, and maybe we get halfway through. And then we go back the next Sunday to get another list. And I haven't even completed last week's list, and now I got a new list, and what am I supposed to do? Should I finish this one, or should I go to this one? And then another list, and then another list, and then another list. And the only problem with that is, and my wife will tell you, my term of endearment for her, just by the way, to save me, is babe. That's what I call her, not honey. I definitely call her babe. And so what Babe does is she makes me list, and I never, ever, ever, ever finish my list. At never. And so when I get a list here, maybe Matt preaches and I get a list, you know what's probably going to happen? I'm just not a good list follower. And so I'm probably not going to finish the list. And so what happens in this system is I fail. I fail over and over and over again. And I do it really good for a little while, but if I fail enough, I start to feel guilty. And if I'm guilty, I don't want to hang out. I don't want any more lists. You've done made me feel guilty enough. No more lists. But then some time goes by and I pick myself up and I dust myself off and I say, God, I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to get some more lists. But after another set of time, we get exhausted. And this is what happens. We come week after week and we're content with our mediocre Christianity, or we just stop coming at all because we don't want any more lists, because I'm tired of feeling this way. And that, my friends, not to oversimplify the picture, but if you don't know somebody that's their spiritual experience, or this spiritual experience is not yours, you know somebody that this spiritual experience is yours. And I just raised my, like, this is, whose spiritual experience is this? Just raise your, like, come on. Like, like we've all been through this. And so I don't want to dishearten any of us, but the reality is this, and I'm going to end this on a good note, I promise. Much of what passes as Christianity today is a system of rules and regulations that Jesus Christ himself would reject outright. Much of what we call Christianity is systems and rules and regulations that Jesus would say, hold up, that's not what I died for. That's not what I created a new heart for you in. And so our faith, it revolves around this question, what can I do to please God? What can I do to make God happy? And if that question is in your heart, let me help you with the answer. The answer of what you can do to please God is absolutely nothing. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he does just because he created you. You know, when he was creating the heavens and the earth and things are good and things are good and things are good, when he created man, you know what it says? It's very good. And man hadn't done anything. And so his very good in you doesn't have anything to do with what you bring to the table. It has everything to do with what he's done on your behalf. And so every time that we try to please him and to make him love us more, it actually drives us into a place of deeper condemnation. I know that you've experienced this before. And we think we're going in the right direction. And we think, I just need to pray more. And I just need to go to church more. And I just need to study more. And I just need to be a better husband or a better wife or a better mom or a better dad or a better worker. I just need to be closer to God. And we think we're pleasing him more. But the problem is that we're going down this deep abyss. And one day, many people are going to stand before God that thought they were doing all the things right. And they were going to stand face to face with him. And they're going to say, Lord, I went to church. And I prayed and I studied and I was nice sometimes. And he's going to look at them and he's going to say, get away from me. I never, ever, ever knew you. And then they're going to say, but I was a really good husband. I was a really good dad. I was a really good wife. I was a really good mom. I was a decent Christian. He's going to say, away from me, you evildoer. Why would he say that? He says that because if we go before him based on what we think we did, we miss the point. You don't need to do better. You don't need to do more. You don't need to be better at any other thing than what you're doing right now. What you need, what I need, is a new heart. And only the Spirit of God can do that. He's the only one that can give me a new heart. He's the only one that can come and dwell inside of me. We need God to save us from our self-sufficient religiosity that we say, no, I can do it. Reality is that in Christianity, we can't do it. I can't do it without a new heart. I need the Spirit of God to give me a new heart. My eternity is based on whether or not he gave me a new heart or not. When he does, we no longer live in spirit-less Christianity. Now we live in Spirit-filled Christianity. When my eyes are open to the need of a Savior and I say yes to Him, Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He comes and He dwells inside of you. And now all of a sudden, that spiritless Christianity that relied on external regulations, it now relies on internal transformation. Because what happens when God comes and dwells inside of me is He begins to change me from the inside out. And then I don't want to punch people as much as I used to want to punch people. It's good. It's Jeremiah. It's Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. Romans 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on the way what nature desires. But those that live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Romans 8, verses 8 through 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And so the question is does the Spirit dwell inside of us or not? Has He given us a new heart or not? And when He does, He changes us from the inside out. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do on His behalf. Second thing, Spirit-filled Christianity doesn't rely on your performance for God. Instead, it relies on God's performance in you. Hear me, I trust Him and His performance much better than I trust my performance. Christianity is not about your work for God. It's instead about God's work for you. It sounds weird, right? You know why it sounds weird? Because it strikes at our pride. Like, listen, I'm a guy. I fix stuff. And I protect. And I provide. And it is very difficult for me to say, okay, God, whatever you want, do it. And it's hard because it cuts at our pride, but it's the awesome, breathtaking truth about Christianity, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, moving through you. I love the way that Ezekiel put it. In chapter 36, verse 27, he said, I will put a new spirit within you, my spirit within you. And then look what it says. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice it doesn't say you're going to have to do it on your own. It says that when I put this new spirit in you, I'm going to cause you to do these things. This is New Testament Christianity, not you performing for God, but God performing for us, for His glory. And the reason is because when good things begin to happen out of the mess that we've made, God gets all the glory, not me and you. Listen, every single one of you, if you'll begin to seek God and you'll just trust in Him and know that He dwells inside of you, He's going to do things bigger in your life than you ever thought possible. And when it's all said and done, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, she did that? No, I know her. There's no way she did that. No, yeah, she did. How did she do it? Because God was moving through her. And He ends up getting the glory, not us. Why? Because it's all about His performance in us, not our performance on His behalf. And then the last thing, spiritless Christianity results in condemnation and death. Spirit-filled Christianity results in salvation and in life. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. He says, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. He says, if there was glory in that, this is going to be fantastic. And then you get down to verse 17, and this is what he says. Here's your Independence Day scripture. I had to squeeze it in somewhere. Right, listen, he says, the Lord is Spirit. I really need my Braveheart reference here. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Freedom. And so when the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of you, you're free. And you say, John, what am I free to do? You're free to do anything you want. Anything you want to do. And so you're thinking, John, no, I didn't think that when I started following Christ that I was free to do whatever I wanted. I thought I was free to do anything that God wanted. This is the beauty. This is the beauty of the new covenant. When God puts His Spirit inside of you, your wants are His wants. And so now, finally, you're free to be exactly who He created you to be. For the first time, you're free to do everything that you have been called and created to do. We don't throw the law out of the window. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the fact that we have the Spirit dwelling inside of us, we're now free to obey the law. Now you're free when the Spirit comes and dwells inside of you to be the husband or the wife or the son or the daughter or the father or the husband or the student or the single or whatever it is that God created you to be. You're free to study the Word. You're free to pray. You're free to witness to the glory of Christ. You're free to do all of these things because the Spirit of the Lord lives in you and He moves you to do all these things, not anybody else saying, you better go do this. But now it's God dwelling inside of us. So we need the Spirit, and we talked about the Spirit-less Christianity results in death and condemnation, but Spirit-filled Christianity, it results in salvation and life. I love this story. In the book of Exodus, the law's coming down, and Moses, he's bringing the law down, and it's the law is shattered, it's broken. The end of Exodus 32 happens, and here's God introducing this covenant, this marriage, so to speak. And in order to honor it, when the law's broken, some people die. Like, what a way to, like, inaugurate the covenant, right? Anybody have any idea how many people died? 3,000, okay? Exodus 32, 3,000 people struck dead. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2, it's what we call Pentecost. They're celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. And just so you know, the Feast of Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law. And so here they are, Acts chapter 2, they're celebrating the giving of the law. The Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2. You see the Spirit coming upon the people of God, resting on them with tongues of fire, tying back into Exodus where you have God upon the mountain, an all-consuming fire. He's now coming down to dwell inside of them. The Spirit comes, Pentecost celebrating the law. 3,000 died in Exodus. Peter stands up. He begins to preach the Word of God in power and in spirit. People respond to the message. And I'll give you a hint how many were saved that day. It wasn't 2,999, and it wasn't 3,001. It was 3,000. And it's not a coincidence that in the old book, 3,000 died, and in the new book, 3,000 come to life, because where the Spirit of the God of God is, there's freedom and there's life and there's salvation. That is the picture that we have. The Spirit gives us life, and it gives it to us abundant, and we desperately, desperately, desperately need His presence in our life. And the danger is that we're still trying to do church in the 21st century the way they did it in the Old Testament. Instead, just relying on the God that dwells inside of us. I need to land this. Worship team, come back up. So do we want His glory? Do we really need His Spirit? Do we really want His glory?
Thank you.
If you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, you will want the glory of God. That means if we're not desperate for the glory of God, we probably don't have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Like, I mean, sometimes I just got to say it that way. Like, that's the reality, though. Like, if we're not desperate for the glory of God, how do we know Spirit? And so what I've learned is that we become like what we behold. When you behold the glory of Christ, you're transformed into the image of Christ. You don't become like Christ beholding TV all week.
Amen.
You don't become like Christ beholding the internet all week. Like surfing for hours. You don't become like Christ when we fill our lives with things of the world. Like, my suggestion, enjoy what Christ has created and what He's sustaining, and spend some quiet time with Him. And if you're having a hard time doing that inside, like, get outside somewhere. and just behold the beauty of what He's done. Hang out in His presence. Because you will become what you behold. It's what New Testament Christianity is all about. It's that memorial in Washington, D.C. I think we've got a picture of it. There, in front of that memorial in Washington, D.C., I know it's kind of small, but there's this pool in front of it. That pool in front of the Washington Monument is called the Reflection Pool. And when you look upon that pool, what you see is not water. You see the Washington Monument because the pool sits there and looks at the monument all day. And so it reflects what it's beholding. The same is true when you're in my life. When we look upon whatever, that's what we're going to reflect in our lives. And if we want to reflect the glory of God, we've got to look upon God. And so, our goal as a faith family is that you and I together, that we would behold the beauty of Christ, and then we would go out into Lake County and reflect that. Central Florida, reflect that. I don't know, like, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Our building seats 92 people. We have 2 services. One day maybe we'll go to 3. We're never going to have all of Lake County in. That's not the goal. The goal is to take 150 or 200 of y'all that are beholding the glory of God, then you take it out to your workplace, to the mall, to the places that you shop, to your bank, to your grocery store, to your neighbors, to your family, and you reveal the glory of God in those places. That's how change happens in Lake County. I mean, at best, we had 2, 3 services, 270 people. Even more than that, they live just in this neighborhood. But when you go out, having beheld the glory of God, you begin to reflect it through your lives. And this is what I know. And I'm very guilty in this area. You will preach what you prize. You will preach what you prize. Like my simple example is, I like football. And I'm not saying that football is a bad thing. And I like it. And I like my team. And I don't like other teams. But when I prize it so much that it's all that I talk about, I've missed the point of my existence. And so where football is a good thing, or hunting is a good thing, or exercise is a good thing, or whatever, it shouldn't be the thing that defines us, or even the thing that we talk most about. The thing that ought to define us is that Christ dwells inside of me. And when we begin to make that our prize, Jesus, like, I use football as a tool. I was chaplain of a football team, and hanging out with my friends, but it's just a tool to share about Jesus. And so hunting is a tool to be in His presence, right? But to share about Jesus. Fishing is a tool. Exercise is a tool. All centered around Jesus. And so they're very good things. As long as the thing that we prize most is Christ. And so, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to sing just for a moment. I'd like for you to ponder this question. What would it mean in your life to be desperate for His Spirit? What would that mean? If you'll just think that thought, and let's just think.
Lead me further into You, into the unknown, far beyond what I now see. That's where I want to go. I abandon everything. His deep calls out to deep, and I wanna be lost. I wanna be lost in You. Overwhelm me. Wanna be lost, I wanna be lost in you. Overwhelm me, take me higher, take me deeper, see your glory, hearing your whisper, and I wanna be lost, I wanna be lost in you.
What would it mean in your life to be desperate for His Spirit? And what would it look like if you really wanted His glory? And if you really wanted His glory, you really wanted to behold His glory, what does that mean? Because in your life, it means different things. Like Kendra and I were on this own little journey, and it looks one way, but yours looks different. And that's awesome because it reveals the many facets and the creativity of our good, good Father. When you begin to ask yourself that question, things begin to shift. Things begin to change. And what ends up happening is everywhere you go, just naturally, you're intentional about loving and showing others Jesus. So, Father, I pray, God, that we would be desperate for your Spirit. We would be desperate for your manifest presence to dwell inside of us. We would come here and rejoice in a time of jubilee and worshiping you. But that, God, our worship wouldn't be bound to a place, a building, because we are the temple of God. You live inside of us. So we get to get in our cars in just a minute and worship you because you're there. And we get to go to our homes and worship you because we're there. And we get to go to work and worship you because you're there. We get to go to the stores and to our neighbors and worship you because you're there. So, Lord, I pray that that would become a reality in our lives and that we would understand. I'm thankful for examples like Zach and Brandy. But God, I long for the day where they're not the exception, but they're the norm. And God, I pray that in our faith, that that would become the normal flow of our lives. Thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name we pray.